Let's hear the word of God to his people. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Steve, come and open God's word. Thank you.
Well, let's pause and pray again, shall we? Speak, Lord, in the stillness, while we wait on thee, and hush our hearts to listen in expectancy, so that in all things our Lord Jesus may be magnified and you glorified through him by the power of your Spirit. Amen. Well, I don't know if you've had the experience of some of my North American friends who come over to the British Isles. They've got a spare week, and they zip round into London, and then up to Edinburgh, and maybe Glasgow, and then on over to Belfast and Dublin, and back over to Cardiff. Then they come back to see me and say, well, we're really glad we did the British Isles. And you know what? Next year, we're going to take a week to do Australia as well. And in a sense, that's what we're doing here as we come to these massive passages in Ephesians. I'm just like the coach driver, and I'm giving you a conducted tour, and I'm saying, look, we're whistle-stopping through here, and over there you can see that, and if you've got time, you can come back and have a look at the other, but that's, in a sense, all we're trying to do. Or like another friend of mine who has decided he was on a diet, it was difficult to know where to take him, so I'd take him to McDonald's. And when we got there, he decided he would really, you know, kind of, don't say, you know, wasn't showing him a good time, he'd have a 99p cheeseburger. And when he got the cheeseburger, he carefully took off both sides of the bun, chucked them away, and just ate the cheeseburger. Now, that is discipline, isn't it? Some of you thinking, I could do that. Well, today, what we're going to do with this big chunk of a passage from chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, that's the first part of the bun. We're not going to chuck it away. We're going to have a good little nibble at it. And then we're going to bite into the burger that we've just had read from 17 through to 32. And then we're going to have a nibble at chapter 5, verses 1 to 14. So this is our 99p cheeseburger this morning. So please come with me now to the passage, and there's three areas we're going to look at. We're going to think of unity in a disintegrating world, and integrity in a deceptive world, and then purity in a dirty world. So firstly then, immediately into unity in a disintegrating world. And you remember, Paul now is increasingly moving from the doctrine to the practice, from what we call the indicatives, this is what God has done, to the imperatives, this is in consequence how you are to live. The theology of grace matched with the ethics of gratitude. Indeed, the old theologians used to call the doctrine of sanctification, being made holy, being made like Jesus, the doctrine of gratitude. Because by your life you are saying, thank you, Jesus, for all you've done for me in a life that is transformed by his life-giving power. So come now to this first section, unity in a disintegrating world. And like we've done on other sections, I've tried to explain why we're using that kind of categorization. Now, at one level, we all know we're living in a disintegrating world. We're subject to the second law of thermodynamics. What's that? Change and decay in all around I see. Sid Little, the Christian comic, was speaking a while ago, and he said his wife was looking in the mirror, and she said, look at me, Sid, my hair's going gray, my teeth are yellowing, I've got bags under my eyes and under my chin. He said, well, at least there's one compensation, sweetheart, there's absolutely nothing wrong with your eyesight. It was a happy divorce. Anyway, moving on. And we know that with the planet, don't we? We're all the time hearing of the ecological disasters that are portending, etc. We live in a world that is literally disintegrating. But we also know it's a world that metaphorically disintegrates too. W.B. Yeats, the famous Irish poet, may be writing with the Russian Bolshevik Revolution in the back of his mind, or even the Irish uprising, wrote a famous poem called The Second Coming, and he talks about the gyre and the like, and he says, things fall apart, the center cannot hold, mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The center cannot hold. Things are getting sort of disintegrating and falling apart and splintering. And maybe that's exactly how you feel your world is as well. That once upon a time there were strong forces that glued you together and you feel like you're being pulled in every which way direction. And Paul says, writing into this situation, remember that God's purpose is to bring unity and unification. We found that in chapter 1, verse 10, where he reminded us in this great summary statement to which the chapter's pointing, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. This is the true universalism of that which is united in the Lord Jesus. But then in the context here, he says a number of things about this unity in a disintegrating world as it should impact Christians in the church. For instance, in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4, he talks about maintaining the Spirit's unity. He's already told us that in chapter 2 we've been united together, Jew and Gentile in Christ. And now as he begins to speak, he says, look, you have a unity with each other. As a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Make every effort, verse 3, to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit is not something we create. This is God's work. This is God's creation. He's made of the two one new person, one new reality. But now he says this unity of the Spirit is not something you create through church movements or whatever. This is something that God has already given, that is one true body of Christ. And he says, and I haven't time to unpack it, and perhaps next year when we look at this great theme of the transforming Trinity, we'll have more opportunity on these type of passages. But you notice again the unconscious almost Trinitarianism of the verses 4 through 6. He talks about that there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope and you're called one Lord, the Lord Jesus, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And he's using that, as many theologians have likewise used it, to say, look, there is an image of unity and yet in diversity. It's found in the very nature of the God we love. He is one God, but in three persons. Where within that mysterious unity of the triune God, there are relationships. And he says, likewise, in the church and in our own lives, we therefore need to be folk who are together. Now, my observation, sadly, as I travel around the British Isles, is that especially evangelical, Bible-believing Christians take the peace that he talks about, keeping the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. We take the peace of the church and the unity of the local church very lightly. We love to divide. We love to fall out. When all our new students arrive, I have them in groups of five and six into my office for coffee, tea, or whatever. And it's always a bit of a wind-up session. I say, well, welcome. The next time you're in here, you'll either be on a disciplinary charge or doing New Testament Greek with me. And doing New Testament Greek with me, for some of you, will feel like a disciplinary charge. Now, onto the tea and coffee. And so I then produce it, and I say, now, when it comes to the milk, are you pre-lactarian, post-lactarian, and I'm really winding up, alactarian, using the A from what you'll learn as the alpha privative in Greek, or one I've particularly coined, you won't have heard it anywhere else, are you a paralactarian or an alternative, a hamalactarian? And you can see these glazed looks thinking, what planet have we beamed down to? And then I say, look, do you want the milk in before? Do you want it in afterwards? Do you want no milk? Or do you want it in at the same time? And I say, you know, those four positions, pre, post, A, and paralactarianism, have already split three churches in Cleethorpes. Oh, my grandfather prophesied that once a man's a paralactarian, there's no hope for him. What? And there are times when, sadly, our churches are splitting over such stuff as well. Fine points of theology. I think he's an incipient Amaraldian myself. I mean, could be, and he may need to see a doctor as well. So we need to maintain this spirit unity, and we need to recognize, therefore, the body's diversity. Now, there's some real tricky bits in this passage, which I haven't time to look at, because you have to make decisions. I mean, for instance, there's a quotation here from the Psalm 68, which is talking about Yahweh, Jehovah, going, moving, etc. And this is directly applied to Jesus, like the New Testament regularly does, reminding us of who Jesus is. He is the God-man. But then there's this movement about he ascended. What does it mean? But he also descended. And there's been all sorts of speculation that between the death and resurrection of Jesus, there was the harrowing of hell and he descended to the lower earthly regions. And verses in 1 Peter 3 and 4 are attached to it and all speculative. As far as I can see in this passage, however, I think he's simply talking, if I can put it that way, about the descent of the Lord from the throne of glory and is subsequent through his death and resurrection, his ascension and exaltation to where he came from, the glory he had with the Father before the world was. So he is now telling us that the ascended Lord, the same Jesus, risen from the dead, has now gone as the God-man to the throne of the universe, and from there he has poured out on his church the spiritual gifts and equipping that they need. Spiritual gifts are not toys to be played with. They are tools for seeing the church of Jesus built. And he enumerates some of these gifts, doesn't he? Apostles and prophets. He's mentioned them in chapter 2, verse 20, chapter 3, verse 5. Foundational gifts. He's talked about the evangelists, and then others divide. Is it evangelists and pastors and teachers, or is this one role, the pastor-teacher? And we'll all know there are some pastors who are excellent-seeming pastors and they're not very good teachers, and others who are great teachers but have the subtlety of a paint stripper when they're dealing with people one-on-one. And again, we may not be too sure about those balances there. But he's saying these spiritual gifts are given for the benefit of the church. And beneath this, of course, is that loaded word, therefore these are charismata. Some years ago, I came out of the church I was serving in Bournemouth, get a lot of visitors from all around the British Isles and beyond, and a lot of folk from what is really these days my second home. The first part of my life, it was the south of Ireland, my little Irish granny, but the second half, Ulster, I've been more times than I can recall. And as I came out, there was a guy looking at our notice board on a balmy summer's evening. The sun does shine in Bournemouth, but get over it. And I didn't say who I was, and I showed him looking, because we get lots of visitors from Ulster. And I said, "Good evening, sir." And he said, "Good evening." I said, "Are you thinking of coming tomorrow?" He said, "Well, I am, but I want to know if you can answer me a question. Is this church charismatic?" And I knew, by the way, he asked it. It was one of those, "Have you stopped beating your wife yet?" questions. Because I thought, if I say, "Oh, no, we're not charismatic," he would say, "Do you not know that the charisma of God is everlasting life in Christ Jesus our Lord? Are you all pig ignorant Englishmen here?" And I thought if I said, "Oh, yeah, we're charismatic," he might have said, "Well, I'm not coming to swing on your chandeliers." You know, it was one of those kind of, but you know, this is a loaded phrase. And the truth is, every Christian has been charismatized by the Spirit. You've been given the gift of eternal life. And look at verse 7, just very briefly. He says, not only are these wonderful gifts given for church building and anything else, but don't think these are spectacular gifts just for, you know, the really gifted people who are upfronters. Just notice verse 7. To each one of us, grace, the word charis there gives us what he'll call charisma elsewhere. Grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Now, isn't that encouraging? To every Christian, grace has been given, and that grace here is not saving grace, like in chapter 2, verse 8. It's the serving grace. He uses another word for gifts in the next verse. But he gave gifts to men. So when Jesus went to the throne of the universe, he gives gifts, not only to apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. You'll know there are other gift listings in the Bible, in 1 Peter chapter 4, in Romans 12, and 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. These gifts, about 20 of them, are illustrative, they're not exhaustive, of the Spirit's grace and power. So he says, to every Christian, you included, various spiritual gifts have been given. So you need to be glad that you haven't been left out. And of course, you need to find your spiritual gift and gifting. Some of us get through life and we're never quite sure, and yet sometimes it's just what we, inverted commas, naturally do. Sometimes folk subject their churches to finding your spiritual gift by filling in little forms, don't they, and you tick boxes. One of my friends did this with his leadership team, and that's how, by ticking the boxes, and then it tells you what your major spiritual gift is at the end, one of his leaders discovered he had the gift of celibacy, of singleness. That's how he discovered it. A shock to his wife and four kids. So you have to be careful with those things. And having been given gifts, we are to use them and exercise them for the glory of God with, verse 2, be completely humble. You notice that? Because there are times when folk are aware they've been given a gift, and then they think that no matter what it is, they can muscle in, and everybody's supposed to sit around and go, "Oh, marvel, oh, what?" And they give you the impression that they're indispensable. You know that little piece I enjoy? Sometimes when you're feeling important, sometimes when your ego's in bloom, sometimes when you take it for granted you're the best qualified in the room, sometimes when you feel like your going would leave an unfillable hole, then just follow these simple instructions and see how they humble your soul. Take a bucket and fill it with water. Put your hand in it up to the wrist. Take it out and the hole that remains is a measure of how much you'll be missed. You can splash all you like as you enter. You can stir up the water galore, but stop and you'll find that in no time, it looks just the same as before. The moral in this quaint example is to do just the best that you can. Be proud of yourself, but remember, there's no indispensable man, P.S., political correctness and inclusivist language, nor woman. We've got to be humble with what we've been given. First point. Unity in a disintegrating world. Now, how about growing into maturity. The rest of the passage here, we'll no longer be infants tossed to and fro. You know, I've just picked this up, and I can't stay with this point. It'll just take too long. But I just as it was coming out, I got a text. "Hello, world. I finally arrived. Mummy and Daddy are well, but they seem tired. I weigh 6 pounds, 13 ounces, and was born on July the 26th at 0047. All my love, Alicia Jean." One of our grads. Isn't that lovely? We all love a baby. And by the way, feel free to turn your phones on after the meeting, okay? And we all love children, children arriving. But here, he says, when he talks about reaching to maturity, he says, then we'll no longer be infants. He's not talking about those who've recently come to Christ. He's not talking about real children. He's using those who stay as spiritual big babies, spiritual Peter Pans and Wendy's in the never, never land of spiritual adolescence. And he says, sisters, brothers, you need to grow up. There are folk in your church who've been spiritual big babies for a long time. And when they don't get their way, they throw all the toys out the pram. I mean, you don't have anybody like that in your church, do you? Okay, moving on quickly. And he's saying, look, you've got to grow up because it's important that from him the whole body, verse 16, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. As each part, because you're necessary. You're not meant to be a big baby and a spiritual big baby. God wants you to grow up and be a really, in Thomas the Tank speak, a really useful engine on the right lines with Christ. We all know what it's like when that chap comes to live with us, don't we? I know it now, increasingly painfully. He's come to live particularly in my right hip, arthritis. And the rest of me is having to work harder and compensate. And they put an injection in, and it's relieved the symptoms. So Arthur's decided to go to my left hip instead. Probably because it was working too hard when the right one wasn't working. And he says, the body of Christ is not seeking to get leaders to do the work of 10 people, but leaders, their ministry in verse 13, is to prepare God's people for works of service. So together in the local church, we are all pulling our weight, and we are glorifying Jesus. So that's the first thing, unity in a disintegrating world. But then secondly, integrity, as we come into the burger itself, integrity in a deceptive world. Now, again, that word integrity is a wee bit boring, so let's just think about the deceptive world for a moment. You know, in the Senate Intelligence Committee in 2008, they concluded that the Bush administration, that the intelligence had been misrepresented about the threat from Iraq and their possession of weapons of mass destruction. I can only tell you this is a self-deprecating Scouser joke. Liverpool was awarded the European Capital, Culture Capital for 2008, early in the 2000s. And a very Scousers told me that if those weapons inspectors who couldn't find those weapons in Iraq, if they'd have sent the committee who found culture in Liverpool there, they'd have discovered it instead, you know. But the serious point is that because of lack of integrity, tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of folk have lost their lives in Iraq. Bernie Madoff in March 2009 was found guilty on 11 federal felonies because he'd swindled $64.6 billion out of some of the high rollers around the world. He'd done it for a long time, part of the huge banking crisis and Lehman Brothers in the background. And just in the last week or two, we've had the LIBOR scandal, haven't we? And the banking chief of Barclays telling us that what his colleagues had done, of which he knew nothing, was reprehensible. And then subsequently he resigned, proving that James Bond movie was wrong. Diamonds are not forever. Somebody will explain that to you on the way home. And I think of the young wife and mother with three kids who signed things because her husband did the finance and he's actually getting better deals and then discovers that he's got various affairs going on, and she's left almost bankrupt and penniless with three kids because he didn't have any, boring word, integrity. Think of the school teacher or the priest who's now doing time for serious sexual offences against children committed to their charge, or that scandalous care home with dear folk with special needs were subjected to torture almost, exposed by a recent panorama. Who needs integrity? The world needs integrity because it's a deceptive world where people's words are not their bond anymore. So the apostle says, in this disintegrating, in this deceptive world, Christians, verses 17 through 24, they need to think clearly. And he uses a number of things that engage our mind, negatively and positively. Verse 17, if you look at it, futility in their thinking. 18, darkened in their understanding. Verse 19, ignorance. Positively, you did not know to come to know Christ, or literally learn Christ. You heard of him, verse 21. You were taught in him, verse 22. You were taught to be made, verse 23, new in the attitude of your minds. I mean, some folk think Christians have got two minds. One's lost and the other's out looking for it. But actually, our minds are essential to our faith, to love God with our minds as well as our hearts and everything else, is essential to spiritual maturity and growth and godliness. And so what is the apostle talking about here? Well, he says, look, you've got to think clearly. There was an advert for Guinness some years ago. Guinness is good for you. I don't know about that. But the apostle wants you to know that godliness is good for you and godlessness is not good for anybody. As Proverbs says, that righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. Great Britain, are you listening? And he gives us an x-ray, a searchlight on the human condition, lacking integrity. Very quickly, look at verse 18. He talks about these folk are darkened in their understanding. It's not because they're not intellectually bright. There's a famous story of John Newton, William Wilberforce, taking William Pitt the Younger, who was Prime Minister at 24, outstanding brain and intellect, to hear John Newton. And as William Wilberforce sat there and just bathed in the light of all the grace of God, as he came out afterwards, with William Pitt, Pitt turned to him and said, you know, I didn't have a clue what that dear man was on about. If you're without Christ, there is an effect going on in your minds that blinds you to the gospel. This is not to do with your intellectual ability. You may have the intellectual ability of a rocket scientist, but a child of four has come to know something you don't yet grasp. Jesus loves me, this I know, and all that that means, for the Bible tells me so. God needs to illuminate our minds. And he says they're alienated from the life of God. We came across that before when we were alienated from each other. But verse 18 talks about this alienation, this lack of spiritual life. And he talks about the ignorance that is in them. Verse 18, because of the ignorance that is in them. And the word ignorance there is the word from which we get agnosticism. And T.H. Huxley in 1870 coined the phrase agnostic, meaning literally, I don't know. And people today now preen themselves, don't they, on saying, I'm a great agnostic. And it's funny that they never use the Latin equivalent, ignoramus. You know, I know it's a cheap joke, but actually, they're saying, look, I don't know. And he says, there is an ignorance there. They don't get it. I was chatting to a couple recently who lived in Bournemouth all their lives, and if you stand there on the beach in Bournemouth, nice clear day, you can see the Isle of Wight. And at the end of it, in the chalk face, it's called the polar bear. It looks like the one on Fox's Glacier Mints. So I said to them, that polar bear, you know, at the end of the Isle of Wight. And they said, oh, is this another one of your jokes coming? I said, no. Haven't you seen the polar? No. I took him outside. I said, look, at the end, look. And suddenly, after 70 years, boom, we see it. You know, like those things with Jesus on them, and you look in one way and you can't see, and the next thing you see, it says it spells Jesus. Like the lights came on. It was a revelatory moment. Because before that, they were ignorant of the polar bear, though they'd lived there all their lives. And he talks about their hearts being hardened. The word used here for hardening sounds very much like a medical condition, but it's a different Greek root. It sounds like porosis, but that thins stuff out. It's the same sound. It's just a longer O. And it's something that hardens your heart. Just like I discovered last year that one of my arteries was hardening. And that's why they gave me, I mentioned the other morning, my Duke of Edinburgh award with the stent. Because if it had continued to harden, there'd be a day coming anytime soon with the kind of crazy speeds at which I go when I may well be being committed to the ground and sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life. Because my heart literally was hardening. But he's talking about metaphorically, people's hearts harden. And what happens then, verse 19, they lose all sensitivity. They stifle their consciences. They're dead to all feelings, say other translations. On the 12th of December, 1938, Joseph Stalin signed 30 death lists. He went to the theater and laughed his way through two comedies. While 5,000 people on those lists, many of whom he personally knew, were sent to their deaths. Wow. And he says, and they've been abandoned to sensuality. Having lost all sense, they've given themselves over to sensuality. You know, one of the things that was being used by Gaddafi's troops in the problems in Iraq was the troops would rape girls and women. All sensuality. We know about those who are on the sex tourists, don't we? To Thailand, and little girls infected by AIDS and then thrown on the scrap heap when they're 11 or 12. Sensuality. Is this an overdrawn picture that he's given us here? It's underdrawn, isn't it, in the light of two world wars, Syria, Afghanistan, and too many conflicts in the Balkans, etc., to even begin to recall. He says, their mental darkness has led to moral degeneracy. It has exhibited itself in physical depravity, and all of these things are simply symptomatic of spiritual death. They are alienated from the life of God. They are blindfolded in a world of illusion. Does integrity have anything to say to us? Well, people, what I've just described, many folk will say, son, this is the university of life. The apostle says, you got the wrong university. You're in the university of death. It must be some 20 years ago that I came across, I don't know if I heard him when he was doing something with us at our church, but I came across these words from the one-time MEP and Vice President of the European Parliament, the well-known Christian Sir Fred Catherwood. These words have an amazing contemporary prophetic edge. Just look at them with me. We cannot, he says, have permissiveness in sex and expect that we'll not also have it in violence or in tax avoidance or corruption and bribery in high places. People today want permissiveness in the bedroom, but not in the boardroom. In the casino, but not in the bank. If we promote permissiveness where we want it, we find permissiveness where we do not want it. Don't you think that's an astonishing paragraph from a guy who, when he was speaking, was talking about the huge problems there are around the world with corruption, with fat cats milking billions into their Swiss bank accounts while their people starve, and this whole area of permissiveness and sex and everything else. This is the world we live in, and Paul says, in contrast to that, he says, this is the university of death. Welcome to the school of life. He says, you, however, verse 20, didn't come to know Christ that way. Here's the school of Christ. Here are the students. They are those who learn Christ, who, verse 21, who hear of him. More on that in a moment. So it's Jesus who is teaching these folk. Here are the students, and the syllabus is very simple. Back to it. You learn Christ. You, however, didn't come to know. It's the word learn there, Christ. You heard of him, it says. There's almost a unique construction here in the Greek language, something that's totally unique. When he says, you learn Christ, you heard him, it's as if he's saying, it's kind of bad grammar what he's used here, because he's making a point, and some commentators say, the point he's making is, you didn't just learn about Jesus, you didn't just hear about Jesus, but through the gospel, you were literally hearing the living Christ. You were learning Christ. You were hearing Christ, the syllabus and the teacher. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down, thou weary one, lay down thy head upon my chest. I came to Jesus as I was, weary, worn, and sad, and I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. I heard the voice of Jesus say, I am this dark world's light. Look unto me, thy morn shall rise, and all thy days be bright. I came to Jesus, and I found in him my star, my sun. And in that light of life I'll walk till traveling days are done. The greatest privilege you will ever have this side of eternity is to know Jesus has spoken to you, and he's addressed you, and he calls you by name, and he says, come unto me. Come and be my follower, Mary, Jane, Harry, Fred, whoever you are. And this week, thank God, there are people who've been aware that beyond all the preacher's machinations and abilities or whatever, they've heard Jesus say, time to come home. And now you're in the school of Christ. The principal is the Lord Jesus himself. And there's a uniform that these students wear. When I started theological college about 40 years ago, we all had to wear gowns. We looked like Batman to lectures. Well, you have to wear a school uniform in this college and university. He says, verse 22, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted, to be made new in the attitude of mind, and to put on the new self, to be transformed, as Romans 12 says, in the spirit of your minds. It's not you putting on your better self, but your new self. What Paul is playing around with are concepts that he uses elsewhere. Everybody born into this world, as far as he's concerned, there's two big bookends in the Bible. There's the first Adam, and there's the last Adam, and between the first and last Adam, humanity divides like sheep and goats, ultimately. And in the first Adam, we're all born, the old self. We can't help doing things. It's, quote, in our nature. But the second, the last Adam, the second man, the last Adam, the Lord from heaven has come so we may be in a new humanity. And he says, now in Jesus Christ, that old humanity, you've got to be done with him. Stop thinking you owe him anything. I am a new creation, no more in condemnation. Here in the grace of God, I stand. He says, you've therefore got to put on the new. A friend of mine was a missionary in Ethiopia, and sometimes clothes would arrive, gifts from Christians in the West or whatever, big lorry loads. And some of these folk were so dirt poor, they'd be dressed in rags. And when the clothes came, they were so excited. And they'd take the clothes and they'd put them on over the rags. And you're not supposed to do that with Christ. The stuff that shouldn't be there, the stuff that's inappropriate, is to be stripped off and to be clothed with the garments of Christ that issue in things like love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. And what does it lead to? Well, it leads you then to living consistently. You think clearly, but you live consistently, 25 to 31. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. In other words, curb your tongue. Negatively, don't lie, and positively, tell the truth. My word is my bond, dictum meum pactum, used to be the slogan of the Royal Stock Exchange from 1801. And now nobody trusts anybody. The Queen has signed off 3,500 acts of Parliament while she sat on the throne for 60 years. That's about 60 a year. Could you name 20 of them? And that's without European legislation. And we have to have, because we're moving away from a Judeo-Christian consensus where my word is my bond and what people say is true, we now have to have legislation coming out of our ears everywhere. So we need those who will regulate the banks. But the question is, who regulates the regulators? We'll need to have regulators for the regulators. Little fleas have littler fleas upon their backs to bite them. And when you lose God, you lose humanity. So we've got more legislation than anybody can possibly cope with. God got his commandments down to 613 commandments, according to the rabbis, 365 don'ts, and 248 do's, reduced to the 10 words, the 10 commandments, summarized by Jesus, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And nobody even knows the amount of legislation we've got now, because you have to keep legislating and legislating and legislating, not because it can change the heart, as Martin Luther King said, but because you can then, you restrain the heartless. What an insight to the 21st century. And he says, you Christians, you've got to learn to curb your tongues. You know, think, T-H-I-N-K. Is it true? Is it helpful? Is it important? Is it necessary? Is it kind? Last week when I was in Ulster, somebody came to me and said, Steve, could I have a wee word about our so-and-so with you? Because, and they trotted out this story that they said, well, we've heard this rumor that the reason why this, that, and the other happened to that guy is because, and I knew the inside track. I said, you are having a laugh. There is not one grain of truth in that. But some well-meaning Christian, just, you know, for your prayers, in love, shared a bit of juicy gossip that had nothing to do with reality. And so he says, you've got to curb your tongue. And he says also, you've got to control your temper. In your anger, don't sin. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. It's sort of, it's Michael Winner, isn't it? Calm down, dear. Or like the mugs, keep calm and carry on. We could translate, in your anger, do not sin. Be angry if you must. But make sure it's righteous anger, the kind of righteous anger that drives Shaftesbury forward with labor conditions, or Wilberforce with slavery, or General Booth needing the end of his life around 1910, founder of the Salvation Army. While little children weep as they do, I'll fight. While women weep as they do, I'll fight. While little children go hungry as they do, I'll fight. While men go into prison, in and out, I'll fight. While there remains one dark soul without the light of the gospel, I'll fight, and I'll fight to the end. Like a girl at my college, so moved with concern for the sex trafficking going on, that she thought, I've got to do something about it. It is so wicked. Our little children are being stampeded with vast amounts of money at stake. And just to light a candle rather than just curse this darkness. But the trouble with righteous anger is it can so quickly become unrighteous. And so that's why he says, verse 26, don't let the sun go down while you're still angry, and don't give the devil a foothold. The day I got married 37 years ago, this August, my college principal, Gilbert Kirby, took the service and he spoke, amongst other things, on that little verse. Don't let the sun go down while you're angry as a married couple. Don't nurse a grievance. You know, sort it out before you go to bed. Keep short accounts with God and with each other. Do you do that in your close relationships? Or do you wait for a kind of... Like a friend of mine had a boat, and every so often he had to take it in you know, and have all the barnacles and everything scraped off, you know, and heavily serviced. Now, there wasn't much to do, we could do about it. And some folk, we come to Keswick and we've got the barnacles of stuff that should have been scraped off every day. Or it's the only time I ever did it when my son was born, my wife was in hospital. I had this great idea of efficiency. I never do this now, I've got to tell you. I thought I would keep all the washing up. We didn't have dishwashers in those days. Well, my wife did have an automatic dishwasher. It was me. That's another story. And I kept all the washing up till the end of the week. Oh, big mistake. It was just overwhelming. Keep short accounts with your washing up. Especially in your life. If you are angry, be sure it's not out of wounded pride or bad temper. Never go to bed angry. And don't give the devil that kind of foothold, because he fell through pride, says the Bible. And at the root of much of our anger is the pride that, oh, she shouldn't have done that, he shouldn't have said that, I'm better than this, and self-justification. And we are moving into enemy territory where he gets a toe hold and a foothold and a leg hold and a body hold. And next thing, it's a stranglehold. And we're in trouble. He says, rather consecrate your talents. Notice how positive he is. He who's been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with his own hands. Hang on, these are Christians. You don't tell Christians not to steal, do you? Well, you know, if there is a naive sort of view of Christianity. If you're just walking in the Spirit, you know, about an inch above the floor, everything will just be wonderful. Lord, you hardly need your Bible. You don't really need that. All you'll need is just to walk in the Spirit, floating through. And Paul says, let me give you some reality therapy. Let him who stole steal no more. In other words, instead of a negative thing, do a positive thing. Some of you know, when we moved to East London, we had a number of burglaries. Our first one was the most memorable. They came in during the night. Nice, came down early the next morning, nice balmy summer's morning in Acne. And checked around, thought something not right, and we discovered that the thieves had been in. They took a cassette player, a radio, a pint of milk, and a pound of cheese out the fridge, hungry thieves. And they grabbed what they obviously thought in the dark was a whole pile of music cassettes, and they weren't. They were services from the church, and one of them was my preaching on Thou Shalt Not Steal. I was hoping they'd listen to it and bring all the knocked-off gear back. They didn't. It's like another lad in the East End. He hadn't been a Christian long, and he comes to his pastor and he says, "Here, pastor, do you like the old watch?" He says, "Yeah, it looks good, Dad." He says, "Expensive." "Oh, yeah, pastor, 30 quid off the back of a lorry." Pastor, "Oh, no." A couple of years goes by and he says, "Here, pastor, do you like the new watch?" He says, "Yeah." "How much was that?" "Oh," he said, "70 quid. He said, "Yeah?" He said, "Yeah, bought it in H. Samuel yesterday." And God wants to turn burglars into benefactors, to bring positive things into our lives. Christianity is good for society because it makes bad people good and it makes good people, quote, good people better, doesn't it? If your church wasn't in your community, would it be a better or a worse community? Challenging question, that, isn't it? And in the midst of it, he says, whatever happens, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. It's a strong word. It's used of grieving over the dead in 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, because the Spirit of God is a sensitive spirit. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, etc. And finally, in this passage, be kind and compassionate to one another. These are lovely words. Behave compassionately. Think clearly. Live consistently. But behave compassionately. It's a lovely word, compassionately. It's sort of in the noun form. Let's just learn it. The word is splanknon. Just say it. Splanknon. There we are. You know a little Greek about this big and sells kebabs. I know all those jokes. And it's regularly used of Jesus. When he saw the crowds, he had splanknon on him. He was splanknidzamide. He had compassion. It means your guts, your feeling, your emotion. You've got to do something about it. It's not just, you know, I feel really sorry about that. But you move to pity. You move to mercy. You move to action. And he says, that's how it's got to be. You're then turned away, as we reminded last night from Luther, the incurvatus in se, the heart turned in upon itself, to turn out to God and to others for their benefit. And he says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other as God in Christ forgave you. You are forgiven. Hallelujah. All your sins have been nailed to the cross. God has let you go free. And you're to extend that forgiveness to others. Haven't you found this? Forgiveness is so easy till you have to do it. It's not that I haven't forgiven Florrie, but she did the flowers on the 30th of August, 1973, when it was my turn, and she's never apologized, and we haven't shared two words since, but I've forgiven her, but I haven't forgotten, really. Now, look, there are some things you can't reconcile. But if you hold on to unforgiveness, it becomes a bitter cancer in your soul. It eats you up. It lessens you. It brings into question your whole Christian standing because we have a God who in generous love has acted in mercy towards us. Well, our time is flying by. Here's our third bit now. We just have a little quick nibble at the other side of the bun. Do you remember Dr. Stephen Short? Mandy Rice Davis? Christine Keeler, the Profumo affair. Do you remember Mr. Gray, John Major? And he wasn't that gray, was he, according to Edwina Curry? And Bill Clinton, mired in controversy with a lady called Monica Lewinsky, and Tiger Woods never seems to have recovered from his misdemeanors. And Mr. Strauss-Kahn, IMF leader, at the heart of the monetary system. Now divorced from his wife, I understand, and who knows what really went on with those allegations of rape. But he did have a track record in other areas, I understand. And that's why we need purity in a dirty world. He says, look, guys, firstly, you definitely need to be imitators of God. Be imitators of God, verse 1, chapter 5. Recently, I phoned a friend up, and this voice came on. I was expecting just an old chap to chat, and this guy said, what do you think you're doing for me at this hour? I thought, I've got the wrong number, and it was my son. I mean, can you believe it? I get it from his mother. He's a real born mimic. I was completely gone. I thought it was somebody else, like that dead ringer thing. Well, he uses the word here, you be mimics, but you be mimics of God. As children copy their fathers, so you as God's children are to copy him. It was St. Clement who said, the wise Christian man practices being God. What? Well, we know the limits of that. What he means is being like God, being like Jesus. Be imitators, he says, of God, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. So he says, look, don't be like the rest. There's another model to follow. Be imitators of God, and therefore don't be partakers in sin. Morality without a change of heart doesn't make you feel very good. Well, it makes you feel good about yourself. And spirituality that doesn't have morality in it, that changes your life, is a sham thing. But he says here, look, don't be partakers in sin. And he gives us a pile of stuff, and we need a chunk of time on it that we haven't got. But you notice the words he used. Among you, then, must not be even a hint of sexual immorality. That's a big word, porneia. It captures a whole pile of sexual misdemeanors. Demosthenes said, we keep prostitutes for our pleasure, mistresses for our day-to-day needs of our body, and wives to be the mothers of our children and guardians of our homes. I don't know where the astonishing arrogance came in the late 20th and into the 21st century that we were the only society who really knows anything about sex. The ancient world was riddled with stuff. And he says, amongst you as Christians, there mustn't be any hint of sexual immorality or impurity. That's a stronger word. Obscenity, profanity. Nor, he says, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk or coarse joking. Now, you know, though I like jokes, and if the Lord hasn't got a sense of humor, you're looking at a very condemned man. But have you noticed how what used to be called the alternative comedians have now become main stage? And the stuff that was never mentioned now is just paraded everywhere. I think my little Irish granny went to her grave, and there were words that are used by kids of 9 and 10 that she never heard. Do you realize the massive stuff that's going on in schools? I'm not trying to be shocking here. I'm concerned that I'm dealing with restraint. But a girl was telling me on our staff that a 10-year-old girl is being subjected to, quote, sex lessons. What else can you call them? And they're openly talking about male and female masturbation. And the teacher's saying, and it's fine, you know, because I do it. At 9, 10 years old. And of course, the liars. And the more we teach our children about these issues, then that's why they'll never have sex outside of marriage and wait for marriage, right? So we have massive illegitimacy. It's a bit like saying that, look, this is how you make a neutron bomb. Now, you wouldn't want to make one, but if you did, this is what you'd do. So now you know how to make one, so don't make one. The best place where children should learn about sexuality is in your home. And talking to your children openly and telling them, quote, the facts of life. Today, it's the other way around. The kids come home and tell you the facts of life. And he says this is a sex-saturated culture, and it's full of idolatry, which are out of place. Rather, no immoral, impure, or greedy person has such a man as an idolater. It's putting things in the place of God. And for many folk, it's money and sex that get in the way of God. And he says, be sure, be very sure of this. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of such things, God's wrath, which I've already mentioned, is settled opposition to wickedness, comes on those who are disobedient. Don't be partners with them. Are you involved in something that you know you shouldn't be doing in this area? Are you in an affair this morning and nobody knows? What I'm telling you about this God is true, you're a fool. All things are naked and revealed to the God with whom we have to do. There's never been a secret sin. And the Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. And God wants to find you out this morning and bring you to repentance and forgiveness. You're messing around with stuff on the internet and going to places you shouldn't go. This is a wake-up call. Wake up, O sleeper, says verse 14. And stop it and get help and come clean. Are you going to places you shouldn't go, trying to identify your sexuality? He says, don't go there, in essence. He says, because if you do, you'll never be reflectors of Christ. Don't be imitators of God, and don't be partakers in sin, but rather become imitators of Christ. For verse 8 says, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. And as we close, verse 10, and find out what pleases the Lord. Because one day, you will stand before this inescapable Lord of whom we were reminded so graphically last night. We will all give an account of ourselves to God. And we will meet him with joy or with a sense of shame. That's what the Apostle John says at the end of chapter 2. That we don't want to be those who shrink back from him, who are ashamed, but rather, as we're renewed by the grace of Christ, Behold what manner of love, he says, the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and this is what we are. Therefore, the world doesn't recognize us. It writes us off like they were doing here and does to us in the 21st century. It writes us off. It doesn't recognize us. But we know that when he appears, here's the grab, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall see Christ. And then verse 3 of 1 John says, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. That's when you know you've got the message. That it leads to personal challenge and personal change. Unity in a disintegrating world, integrity in a deceptive world, purity in a dirty world. The greatest argument, you know, for Christianity, at one level, are Christians. And the greatest argument against Christianity are sometimes Christians. May God help us to be imitators and reflectors of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, these are sobering passages. A part of us, Lord, would just be delighted to dodge them and run away. And yet we thank you for the crystal clear clarity of your call upon our lives because of Jesus, to strip off the old, to put on the new, to be made new in the spirit of our minds and become those who are being made like God again. So to that end, we bow before you in repentance. Reclothe us in our rightful minds. In purer lives thy service find. And in deeper reverence praise. And for those of us who are struggling in some of these touchy areas we've touched on with our tongues and our tempers, and in the whole realm of our sexual ethics, O Holy Spirit, by your fire divine, melt into tears this thankless heart of mine, and teach me to love what once I seemed to hate, and live to God before it be too late. In Jesus' name. Amen.